There are six more people that Paul gives us by name in the last part of this chapter that are with him on the same team as he is closing the letter and giving farewell and giving greetings to some of the people at the Church of Colossae. And again, we see, just by looking over this list of names, the importance of having a support structure, a group of people, a family of Christians around us to encourage us and to hold us up, especially when we're doing a work for the Lord. There was a book written, and in one of the first chapters is the title, Who is Holding Your Trampoline? And it describes your life, and you've experienced this, like you're bouncing up and down on a trampoline. You know, there's highs and there's lows, and you're constantly going, but there best be somebody down there with their hands on that trampoline. And if it's lopsided and you've got some people on one side and no one on the other side, you're going to be history pretty soon. And so we need a support structure of people, and Paul the Apostle had one. You know, it's funny, we tend to think of Paul as a loner, as this independent John Wayne sort of a character who didn't need anybody, who kind of just had vision for ministry and went out and went for it. But every time we read about Paul in the New Testament, we read of things like Paul and Timothy, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. He was always part of a team of people that supported Paul. And when we read about his experiences, we can understand why. A Stanford professor once wrote, "I know of no more potent killer than isolation. There is no more destructive influence on physical and mental health than the isolation of you from me and us from them. It has been shown to be a central agent in the etiology of depression, paranoia, schizophrenia, rape, suicide, mass murder, and a wide variety of disease states." You know, during World War II, the enemy, in trying to find out the most effective way of getting information from prisoners, they found the most effective way was to isolate them, solitary confinement. And after a period of time, the prisoners usually would tell everything the enemy wanted to know because they were alone and isolated. We remember when Cain killed Abel and God put a curse on him. He said, "Cain, you're going to be separated from mankind. You're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth." And Cain, recognizing what a curse that was, he said, "This is greater than I can bear." Isolation, a potent killer. And that is why fellowship is essential. And that is why God created a church filled with people who can encourage us and be a support structure for us. The Bible calls it koinonia, having all things in common, being with each other, doing things together, and doing it as unto the Lord. We're a family. Not that we're perfect. What family is? You grew up in a family, and I bet you had the greatest fights inside the family, not outside the family. I bet the greatest times of friction and schism were with your own brothers and sisters. Even over a pair of socks, you'd fight. So the family isn't perfect, but nonetheless, it is our family. As we look at these names, we recognize they are more than just names of Paul's friends. Behind each name is a life, and behind each life are the results of that life that has been lived. There's six of them I mentioned left, but I'm going to zero in purposely on four people in this text. We're going to look at four different names, and we're going to examine a few different texts in the New Testament. We won't turn to them all, but I'll just describe a little bit about their lives as the New Testament describes them. And then we're going to give them to you in forms of position, different positions that people take. Four types of Christians, four different bodily positions that they demonstrate. Three of them we want to emulate. One of them we don't. Three of them is an encouragement. One of them is an admonition to stay away from. As we go through this list this morning and we finish off the book of Colossians, I'll bet you'll be able to relate to at least one of these folks that we mention, if not all of them. Now, there will be the tendency as you go through this to think of someone else that this fits. Refrain from doing that as much as possible. And allow the Holy Spirit to use the sword of the Spirit to carve those areas of our hearts that need to be dealt with. Well, first of all, we're going to look at one who ran to the finish. That was his position. In verse 10, we read about Aristarchus. We're not going to really look at him. My fellow prisoner greets you. With Mark. That's who we want to zero in on. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Mark was one who ran to the finish. Let me describe what I mean. He's related to Barnabas. It says here he's the cousin. Some verses or translations say that Barnabas was his uncle. He joined Paul and Barnabas on their first evangelistic crusade. He was a helper. The scripture calls him an assistant. He probably helped in lodging, bringing supplies, just kind of a helper. But all of a sudden, in the midst of their journey, something happened to this guy named Mark, or as the scripture calls him elsewhere, John Mark. As they were sailing from Cyprus, and they landed in Perga, something got into him, and he turned around, and he went back to Jerusalem. He just split. In the middle of the journey, he left. He abandoned. And he was never to be seen on that missionary journey again. The question that people have asked is, why did Mark split? Why did he leave in the midst of a missionary endeavor? What made him go back to Jerusalem? And scholars have come up with a few different suggestions. Number one, he was homesick. And that's certainly a possibility. Maybe he had a girlfriend in Jerusalem. Certainly his mother was in Jerusalem. It could be that Mark missed them. And it dawned on him that he would be gone from his family longer than he anticipated at the beginning. And in the middle of the trip, he said, you know, I'm not cut out for this. I miss Mom. I miss my girlfriend. I'm going back to Jerusalem. That's a possibility, certainly. The second possibility is that he got seasick rather than homesick. He was traveling on the ocean in those waves, and I can sympathize. I've traveled on the English Channel, and I almost lost my cookies. It could be that he just got sick of traveling. The insect bites or the seasickness drove him back home. But there is a third explanation as to why Mark left Barnabas and Paul in their first missionary journey, and I tend to believe this one. And that is, in the life of Barnabas and Paul, there was a changing of the guard. You see, at first, it was Uncle Barnabas who was really the number one man in the team of ministry. He was the father figure at the Church of Antioch. People looked up to Barnabas. He was the son of encouragement, the scripture says. He was the one who brought Paul out of obscurity. Paul was a nobody. In fact, Barnabas was instrumental in strengthening him in the Lord. But all of a sudden, as the ministry continued, Barnabas wasn't on top anymore. He wasn't the prominent figure. Instead of Barnabas and Paul, we read in the scripture, Paul and Barnabas went here and went there, and Paul started taking the lead. And it could be that Mark just couldn't stand seeing Uncle Barney take second place. Because Barnabas was this prominent father figure, and now Paul is kind of pushing his way in, he sees it, and he just said, forget this, I can't stand it, I'm leaving. That could be a possibility. We don't know, but we do know that he left. On the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas got together and they said, hey, let's go back to all of the churches that we've established, visit them, strengthen them, and build them up. Barnabas said, great idea, Paul. Let's take Mark with us. And the Bible said they had an argument. And the contention was so great between Paul and Barnabas over Mark that Paul and Barnabas split company and never ministered together again. Now, can you imagine the kind of discussion they had? Hey, let's go back and visit the churches. Good idea. Let's take Mark. No way. I counted on him to come with us and stick it out to the end last trip, and he split on us. He's not reliable. Oh, come on, give him another chance, Paul. Just a kid. He learned his lesson. He's ready to go for it. No way, man. This is serious business. We're doing God's work. Well, listen, Paul, if he's not going, I'm not going. Fine, get out of here. I'll do my work that God's called me to do, and I'll be faithful to it, and you do yours. And that's exactly what happened. They split up and took separate paths to do ministry. In one sense, you can't blame Paul for being so cautious and being so picky. He was called to win souls to Christ, and he didn't want anything or anyone to hinder that. But it shows you the difference between Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul. Paul was interested in the work, but Barnabas was interested in the worker. And they just had different approaches to ministry, and they finally had to split. The ministry, serving the Lord, is not as easy and glamorous as some people think. You would be amazed, maybe you wouldn't, at what people view the ministry as. They think, what an easy job. You get to stand in front of people and just talk off the top of your hat once a week. That's easy. And they don't see what goes on behind the scenes, and I'm sure Mark started out that way, but he saw what was behind the scenes and he said, hey, I'm not cut out for this. It was Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, who said, I am the subject of depressions and fits of anxiety to the depths of which I hope none of you will ever go. The pastor that I had in California, Chuck Smith, felt that it was his God-given duty to discourage young men when they said, I feel I'm called into the ministry. He said, I feel that if I can discourage them at the beginning, they have no reason being there, because the real discouragements of the ministry when they come will wipe them out if I can discourage them right away. Barnabas and Paul went on their journey, Mark left. Well, how did Mark respond to this breakup between Paul and Barnabas? When Mark was rejected, what did he do? Did he quit? The best way to answer that is look at Mark 15 years after that incident in Acts chapter 15, and we see a man still serving God, still on fire, still running the race. He didn't get off the track. He didn't hide in the locker room. He didn't jump off the field. He ran the race all the way to the finish line. Tradition says that Mark went to Egypt and started a church. We don't know for sure, but we do know that whatever happened between Paul and Mark was reconciled. For at the end of Paul's ministry, we see him here in Colossians, Mark is with him, he's trusted by Paul, he's sent out. But in the book of 2 Timothy, in speaking about Mark, Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is useful to me for the ministry. Not only that, but Mark was chosen to write the Gospel of Mark. Here's the point. Mark is a perfect example and an encouragement to those of us who have attempted to do something for God and have failed the first time. And we are tempted to sit and sulk. I tried. And they didn't recognize me. And I didn't do a good job. I'm just going to quit. I'm burnt out on serving God. Mark is an encouragement of somebody who didn't do that. He kept running the race. He took the baton and went all the way to the finish line. In fact, folks, it is oftentimes failures that are the best teachers. Because when we fail in something, we can look back and see all the mistakes we made. We say, you know what? I made 5 mistakes right there. I'm not going to do those again next time. Let them be a teacher to you, a springboard to keep going. Have the freedom to fail and let others have the freedom to fail. And so Paul says, bring Mark, he is useful to me for the ministry. You know, God does not expect you to be perfect. In fact, he expects you to be imperfect. You probably have higher expectations on yourself than God has on you. You probably sulk more at your failures than God does. God sees you fall and he says, I expected it. You see, the Bible says God knows our frame, that we're but dust. I love that verse. I quote it every time I fail. Lord, I fail, but you know my frame. It says right here that I'm but dust. Hey, when your child falls or fails to meet your expectations, when he's hurting and he's crying, when he's failed at something, what do you do as a parent? Don't you come alongside of them, hug them, and encourage them? Do you charge a fee for it? You say, okay, listen, I'll encourage you this time, but you owe me a favor next time. No, it comes natural as a parent to come beside his failing child and pick up that child because you understand that your children are still under construction. They're not perfect. Well, how much more God when we fail? Does God kick us or does God encourage us and pick us up and say, go for it, keep running? Mark was the example of that. He ran all the way. Mark Twain said that every person is a moon and has a dark side which he shows to no one. But you know, God sees your dark side. And God accepts you. And God will change you. But the question is, what is your response to your failure? What is your response to your dark side? Is it quitting time? I'm going to hang up the gloves. I'm going to step out of the ring. Or is it, I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to keep running. I love the story of the excavations of the ancient city of Pompeii that was swept over by a volcano, and volcanic ash filled the city. And in the excavations, they found people running out of the city, taking their belongings, leaving their homes, caught by the volcanic ash in mid-flight. But they found one soldier at Pompeii standing guard. Obviously, seeing the volcanic ash, he refused to leave his post. He refused to quit. That was Mark. He ran to the finish. Down in verse 12, we see someone who knelt down to pray. His name was Epaphras. We read, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So while Mark ran to the finish, Epaphras knelt to pray. Another good position characterizing the Christian life. We read in this verse that he was a local boy. He says he's one of you. We read in chapter 1 that it was Epaphras who started this church. He was the founding father of the church at Colossae. For Paul said, you have heard the grace of God as you learned it from Epaphras. So everybody knew this guy. He was one of them, and he was coming back to them to minister to them. Now, you know, that can work for you or against you. When you're known by people really well, especially if you've grown up in the same town as they grew up in, and you've been friends all your lives, and all of a sudden you become a Christian, and all of a sudden you become looked up to perhaps as a leader in the community, or you're somebody's boss, and they have known you from the beginning. That can work for you or against you. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. It was when he went back to Nazareth, his hometown, that he had problems. Hey, isn't this Joseph's kid? We played marbles with him. He's telling us about eternal life. Someone once said that an expert is someone from another town. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? Oh, so-and-so's coming from California or from the East Coast. He's going to be here. Oh, he's from somewhere else. He's got to be an expert. But when somebody rises from your own town that you grew up with, it's very different. But Epaphras was one of them, and he was coming back to minister. He had a notable characteristic. He was a prayer warrior. He was a soldier of intercession. He wasn't known for his theology, but he was known for his kneology. He was a prayer warrior, and we read, he greets you laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Don't you love that? He was kneeling so that they could be standing. And every time you see a Christian standing, it's because somebody's kneeling for him or her. He was praying for stability. He was praying that they'd stand, that they'd be mature, that they'd grow, that they wouldn't waver or swerve with the winds of doctrine. What a great guy to have on the team. Always laboring fervently in prayer that you might stand in all the will of God. I understand that an iceberg only reveals a small part when you're looking at it. 1/10 of the iceberg is above water, while 9/10 of the iceberg are underneath the water. And so the 1/10 of the beauty that you see, if you've ever been to Alaska or seen an iceberg, it's because of the stability of the 9/10 that's underneath. Same with a tree. When you see branches going out from a tree with leaves and fruit, it's because it has a dynamic root system that keeps the tree stable. It keeps it intact, brings fruit, and lets that tree constantly grow. Well, the Christian life is the same way. The effectiveness in our spiritual walk goes with what goes on inside in our relationship with the Lord in prayer. And prayer always indicates spiritual health. What's below the surface is the stability that brings fruit on top of the surface. Now, with this guy, his prayer life was unique. I want to point out two characteristics of his prayer life before we move on to the next. First of all, he prayed how? Fervently. It's an interesting word. It means literally to boil, to be hot. It can be translated to agonize. It's the same word used of an athlete who would work hard to train. It's the New English Bible that translates this verse. He is always praying hard for you all the time. And another translation says, he's wrestling in prayer on your behalf. That's the idea that's conveyed here. You know, we can pray with our minds on hold and our mouths on automatic sometimes. Have you noticed that? It's easy. I find it's easy to get into that kind of a mold. To just let the faucet run. Rather than praying hot, the boiling kind of a prayers that James wrote about. He said it's the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man that gets the job done. Paul said we should always be fervent in spirit. Red hot, boiling, serving the Lord. John Bunyan, who was in prison and wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said, it is better to have a heart without words than to have words without heart. That's so right on, but it's best to have words with heart. Put them both together. Now, if prayer is indeed the thermometer of the heart, what temperature are you? It was Charles Spurgeon who said, prayer pulls the rope down below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give only an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continually with all of his might. Scripture says that we come before God, or we ought to, boldly before His throne. You don't have to come with intrepidation. We don't have to say, God, and shake like Dorothy before the Wizard of Oz. We can come in and say, Lord, You're my Father. I stand in Your courtroom today. I'm before Your throne. Here I am. Boldly. That's what the Scripture tells us because of what Jesus has done. And so, Epaphras was one who labored fervently. These dynamic, hot, boiling kind of prayers. Secondly, notice that he prayed fervently for others. Verse 12 says, laboring fervently for you. And then notice verse 13. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Now, what we're describing here is intercession. Intercession means that I entreat God on behalf of somebody else. And this is what I would call sacrificially praying. This is where prayer really becomes work, laboring fervently for others. That's where prayer becomes work. You know, worship is not work. When the band plays and the songs roll, it's not work to raise my hands or to sing love songs to Jesus. Boy, I feel great when I do it. It's invigorating. It's no work or labor to that at all. Now, when I pray for myself, there's not much work there either. Because I'm in tune with my own needs. Man, I know my own needs. I could just list them right off to you. And when I come before God, God, I need this. That's not labor. That's easy. But when I pray on behalf of someone else who has a need, especially people who are in other parts of the city or the country or the world that I don't know, but I'm praying for their needs because somebody said, put this person on your prayer list. That's when it's laborious. It's work. And that's why Paul said in the book of Romans, He said, I beg you, brethren, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God. It's not easy. It's easy to pray for ourselves. It's like the girl who came before God and she said, now, Lord, in my quiet time this morning, I am no longer going to pray for myself, but for others. And she went on, but at the end of her prayer, she said, Lord, I pray that you would just bless my mother with a handsome son-in-law. In Jesus' name, amen. It's tough to stay off ourselves, isn't it? We got to slip ourselves in there somewhere. I also find that when I pray for other people, I get distracted the most. When I'm praying for myself, there could be bombs going off, but I'll still pray. But when I'm praying for others, it's easy for me to get distracted because it is laboring in prayer. Yesterday, 2 days ago, I was having a quiet time and I was going through my prayer list and praying for different things, different ones that I'd written down. And now I've had a cat for a couple years and I always hear her meow, but for some reason she stood right in front of my window of my study and just went, meow, 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 for 5 or 10 minutes straight while I was praying. And I had to determine, hey, this is laboring fervently, and just shut the window and just keep praying, let it go. It's not easy. But it was John Jowett who said, prayer that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And so Epaphras, one who knelt, Mark, one who ran, Epaphras, one who knelt, fervently praying for others. And then we read about one who stooped to serve. And that's down in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician. Luke was a professional. He was an educated man. He used his talents, however, in whatever capacity God wanted him to use them. Though he was a physician, a Gentile physician, by the way, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a physician, and during that time, doctors, physicians, were held in high esteem, perhaps not as high esteem as they are today, especially by doctors today. In fact, I heard one person said, what's the difference between God and a doctor? I said, I don't know. And they said, God doesn't think he's a doctor. I've worked with enough of them to know that that's true. A lot of them think they're God. But Luke was held in high esteem being a physician, yet he was willing to take any ministry that would prove of service to other people in getting the kingdom work done. Luke was a careful observer. He was a researcher. If you read his documents in the Gospel of Luke and Acts, when he describes healings, he takes a different twist. He writes with medical terminology in very detailed fashion. And he was a good thinker. Being a researcher, being a doctor, he laid things out in orderly fashion. And so he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he said this at the beginning. It seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all of these things from the very beginning, to write to you an orderly account. Though he was a researcher, though he was scientific in his background, though he was an educated professional, he joined Paul's ministry team at Troas, traveled to Jerusalem, traveled to Rome, watched Paul while he was in prison, no doubt ministering with his physician's skills, his doctor's skills, to help Paul the apostle, which I find interesting. Interesting that Paul, being a healer, brought a doctor along with him. Though he could heal many people by the Spirit of God, he had a physician traveling with him, and Luke no doubt was used many times in that kind of a capacity. The point about Luke is this. When you are a servant, when as a Christian you realize, hey, I am a servant of the living God, then position doesn't matter to you anymore. Prestige is not important, but people are. And seeing people one to Christ are. And Luke could have said, look, Paul, I've got a lucrative position here as a Gentile physician. The Greek world esteems me highly. We've made so many advancements in Greece. With medicine, I'm just going to milk this thing. This is great. But he decided that there was a calling of God upon his life. Not that everybody has the same calling to follow people like Paul, but he did. And he was willing to stoop to serve, to take any kind of a ministry that God had for him. How do you know if you have a servant-like attitude. We talk so much about servanthood because the Bible's filled with it. But here's the question. How do you really know if you're a servant? Simple answer. Here it is. By how you act when you're treated like a servant. When somebody doesn't treat you in high esteem and respect, but treats you like a servant, how do you act? If you act in humility, or if you act in pride, hey, I demand to be treated better than that. Don't you know who I am? You're a slave. Slave of the living God. One who would stoop to serve. Dwight L. Moody once wrote, "The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves." And Luke was willing to serve all the way. We look at one final cameo, and this is one now that we don't want to emulate. We do want to be running to the finish. We do want to be stooping to serve. We do want to be kneeling to pray. But there's one person we're going to look at in verse 14, the last part, named Demas. And we could say about him, he fell to compromise. It simply says here, Demas greets you. Demas' name is mentioned three times and three times only in the New Testament, twice in passing. And once a better description is given of him. The first two times, he's part of the ministry team with Paul. He's a fellow servant, a fellow worker. He obviously joined Paul's team and was doing a good job. But something happened to Demas that Paul wrote about later on. A change happened. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, a couple pages to the right. Second Timothy chapter 4. In this book, it's Paul's last. He's writing his swan song. He knows he's on his way out. He's been in prison once, let go. This is the second time he's in captivity in a jail. Caesar Nero has his number, and he knows he's about to meet Jesus. And so, in verse 7, he looks backward in his life. And he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith." In verse 8, he looks ahead, and he says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, but not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing." But in looking back and looking forward, then he looks around at the workers with him to see who's with him. And in verse 9, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." One of the saddest verses in the Scripture. He loved this present world. Demas has forsaken me. Now, Mark left Paul once, but he was restored. Demas left Paul, but more than that, Demas left his calling that God placed on his life. Because Demas was pulled by a magnet that all of us feel throughout the week. It's called the world. And by the world, what the Scripture means is not the earth with dirt and grass and trees, but the world system, people, society opposed to God. And so John wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. For if any man loves the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but whoever does the will of the Father will abide forever." Love not the world. This man loved the world. You know, it's possible to have a veneer of Christianity, but be so in love with the things of the world that we're constantly being pulled back and forth, back and forth. Demas thought he could serve two masters. And he finally had to come to a place where he had to choose one. And he made the wrong choice. He should have said, "I choose to serve Jesus and Jesus alone," but he chose to serve the world and his own desires, his own program. "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." My mind goes to the last Indiana Jones movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And if you saw the film, when they're finally in that one cave and they found the grail that they're looking for, that cup, it's a fictional movie, obviously. There is this keeper of the grail, this guy who's lived like 800 years. He's a knight and he's got a sword. And some of the bad guys come in and there's all these cups to choose from. And the bad guy says, that looks like it. And he chooses. And the guy says, choose one and make the right choice. But remember, the guy took the wrong cup, drank it, and he just dissolved. And the reaction of that knight was classic. He said, he chose poorly. Well, Demas chose poorly. He's forsaken the call of God. He left Paul having loved this present world. Now, many have followed in Demas' footsteps. I could give you a list of people that I have known, my contemporaries, who started out so well. I think one who was a minister of the gospel, who influenced me in my early Christian walk, who had forsaken having loved this present world. He's a used car salesman. Not that that's bad. But he left the calling that God had in his life, and the thing that grabbed him was the love of the world. I think of two guys that I knew in high school who used to stand up on picnic tables and lunch benches and preach the gospel to the high school. They're not doing it anymore. They're so far away from the Lord because they've loved this present world. We had a man call at the church a few years ago, and he said, Pastor Skip, I want to give somebody my Bible. I just quit being a Christian. You just what? You just don't quit being a Christian. Well, I just did, and maybe somebody can use this. And he wanted to bring it by because, like Demas, he had loved this present world. Why did Demas, though he was with this same team, Epaphras, Mark, Luke, all of these guys, why did he defect? What was it that caused him to run? Scripture doesn't say. It could be this. It could be that he was seeing what Paul was going through. He was with Paul when he got put in jail the first time. He thought, not good. Persecution hurts. He saw how that Paul was beaten, shipwrecked, starved. He said, I don't think I like this calling of God in my life. But when he was taken into prison the second time by Caesar Nero and he was close to death, it was then that he said, Demas has forsaken me, haven't loved this present world. And could it be that Demas thought, you know, maybe my old life was a little better than this. I don't like the thought of lions chewing at me in the arena, Colosseum of Rome. I don't like the idea of being imprisoned by Caesar Nero. Maybe I'm next. I can't stand to endure the kind of calling that God would place on my life. I'll choose the easy path. And Demas left, having loved this present world. There is an old story that is authenticated from the year 320 AD. The Roman government imposed a law that all of the empire must serve and worship the Caesars and all the gods of Rome. And there came a set day when the army would gather together. And they would worship publicly and avow their allegiance to Caesar as their god. And so the commander of one of the legions of the Roman army said, tomorrow we'll stand in front of the town. You will have your opportunity to bow and give allegiance to Caesar. That night, one soldier came to him and said, I want you to know something. There are 40 soldiers among our ranks who are believers. And we are not going to bow to Caesar. The next day, as they refused, they were taken and bound by ropes until the sun set. It was winter time, midwinter in the Roman Empire. And that night at sundown, they stripped these 40 men of their clothes and sent them to stand in the middle of a lake that was near freezing. And these 40 soldiers sang hymns of praise to God all through the night until about midnight, when they started getting weary and the singing started dying down. And finally, was heard the splashing of water and the patter of footprints as one of the soldiers was defecting, running up on the shore, freezing, saying, hey, I'll do whatever you want. I'll bow to Caesar. But the Roman sentry who gave the command that everyone bow in looking at the rest, the 39 men standing there singing praises to God, took off his armor and gave it to the defector and said, "Here, you take my place, I'll take your place. I'd rather stand with those 39 and make up for the 40 than defect, because I see how they stand and how they love their Lord. You go ahead and defect, but I'm going to stick it out." Four positions of the Christian life. Three that we want to copy. We want to run all the way, finish the ministry, finish what God has called us to do, not sulk because we failed once. We want to be on our knees and pray like Epaphras. We certainly want to stoop to serve, but we don't want to fall to compromise like Demas. What is your position? Let me put it to you this way to sum up this whole thing we've been saying this morning. If you can say no to the first three positions, you're probably saying yes to the fourth position. If you're not running to the finish line, if you're not kneeling to pray, if you're not stooping to serve, you're probably falling to compromise, having loved this present world. But if you're running, if you're kneeling, if you're stooping, you can't be falling. But I want to say one more thing about this. If you are falling, don't you know you have a loving Heavenly Father who wants to pick you up? If you looked at this text and you think, "Boy, I'm just like Demas. I once stood, I was once running, I was once stooping to serve, but I find myself defecting now." Don't you know that you have a loving dad who will pick you up? "Oh, but I failed." It doesn't surprise God. God is willing to take you back and to restore you. I'd like to close with the words of a father as he wrote about the instruction God gave him regarding his children. And he says this statement, "Being a parent is better than a theology course. 2 10-year-old boys walked up to my 5-year-old daughter on the bus yesterday, scowled at her, and demanded that she scoot over. When I came home from work, she told me about it. She said, 'I wanted to cry, but I didn't. I just sat there afraid.' My immediate impulse was to find out the names of the boys and punch their dads right in the nose. But I didn't. I did what was more important. I pulled up my little girl into my lap, and I let her get lost inside my arms, and I told her not to worry about those old bullies because her daddy was here, and I'd make sure that if any thugs ever got close to my princess, they'd be taking their lives in their own hands, yes, sir. And that was enough for her. She bounced down and she ran outside. But she came back a few minutes later crying because her elbow was scraped. I picked her up and carried her into the bathroom for first aid. She tried to tell me what happened. I was turning in circles like a helicopter and I fell down," she wailed. "It's going to be okay," I said as I set her on the bathroom counter. "Can I have a Band-Aid?" "Of course." "A big one?" "The biggest." "Really?" I stretched the adhesive bandage over the scrape and I held her arm in the mirror so that she could see the badge of courage. "Wow, can I show Mommy?" "Sure," I smiled. And that was enough for her. Moments of comfort from a parent. As a father, I can tell you they are the sweetest moments of my day. They come naturally, they come willingly, they come joyfully. If all of this is true, if I know that one of the privileges of fatherhood is to comfort a child, then why am I so reluctant to let my Heavenly Father comfort me? Why do I think He wouldn't want to hear about my problems? After all, they're so puny compared to people starving in India. Why do I think He's too busy for me? He's got the whole universe to run. Why do I think that He's tired of hearing the same old stuff? Why do I think He groans when He sees me coming? Why do I think He consults His list when I ask for forgiveness and He says, "Don't you think you're going to the well too many times on this one?" Why do I think I have to speak some holy language around Him that I don't speak with anyone else? Why do I think that He won't do in a heartbeat to the father of lies what I thought about doing to the father of those bullies on the bus? Do I think He was just being poetic when He asked me if the birds of the air and the grass of the field have a worry? No, sir. And if I don't, why do I think I will? Why do I not take him seriously when he questions, if you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Why don't I let my Father do for me what I am more than willing to do for my own children? I'm learning, though, being a parent is better than a course on theology. Being a father is teaching me that when I'm criticized, injured, or afraid, there is a Father who's ready to comfort me. There is a Father who will hold me until I'm better, help me until I can live with the hurt, and who won't go to sleep when I'm afraid of waking up and seeing the dark ever. And that is enough. Your life, if you feel like you are like Demas, you're being pulled by the world, doesn't have to end like Demas' epitaph ended. It could read, having loved this present world, yet allowed his or her heavenly Father to bring them back, to stand them up, to put band-aids on their wounds, and to restore them. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning seeing these positions of the Christian life. We sing how that one was running, though he failed. I pray that we would be like that. We saw one who knelt to pray. May our roots go down deeply, Lord, so that that which is above the surface might yield fruit. And Lord, may we also be like Luke who stooped down to serve. And finally, Father, if any of us have fallen prey, like Demas, having loved this present world, our only prayer is that you'd pick us up and that you'd give us the faith enough to believe that you're willing to do so, not to push us away or castigate us. And I pray that this morning would be that time of decision for us to come back. In Jesus' name.